I love being part of the teaching team because I love this Bible study. And teaching gives me the chance to use my gifts that Melissa's given me, which are giant concordances that Melissa would, you know, she's the one who gets very, very excited about concordances. So this was just an amazing time for the early church. As the last part of chapter 4 tells us, the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, because from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had a need. So they're described as being one in Jesus, and that's the way Jesus wants us to be, one in one accord. He describes himself as being one with the Father in 10:30, John 10:30. So we know the apostles, as Noni covered last week, the apostles continued to preach boldly the message. They were not the persecution. They said, we're going to follow what Jesus said and not what you're saying. And in a way, the Holy Spirit established a university because they were so excited to learn more about Jesus. And they reveled in the grace that was such a change from the law that they'd been living under. They wanted to hear more. They rejoiced in their salvation, and they responded with this outpouring of joy. The joy made them grateful for all they had received from the Father, and the grace they knew that was a gift that they could never repay. And this gave them the urge to share the good news with others. They had all things in common. The phrasing leads us to understand they didn't sell everything all at once and establish this huge mercy fund. They still had homes that they are described as breaking bread and having prayer in homes. And they met in the temple courts because they were still, most of them were, had Jewish backgrounds. But we have descriptions of formal worship and informal worship and a picture of the koinonia, the brotherly love that they had for everyone. John Chrysostom, an early Eastern church father, and I'm probably not saying that right, he was the Archbishop of Constantinople, and he described them as an angelic commonwealth, not to call anything of theirs their own, but the root of evil was cut out. None reproached, none envied, none grudged, there was no pride and no contempt. The poor man knew no shame, and the rich man no haughtiness. So Chrysostom himself was changed. Oh, he was charged with treason and exiled because he told the empress that the silver statue that she placed in front of St. Sophia's was really inappropriate. The silver statue was of herself. So he died in 407, but many, many of his homilies survive. But he spoke out many times about the hypocrisy of the rich, and that was not a popular thing to do. I think I'm going to put a weight on here. So all the Christians acknowledged their debt to God, and they wanted to serve him only, and they built this amazing community that was so much different than the way they'd been living. It dissolved the hierarchy of power and wealth. They were interacting with people from other walks of life, and this was the beginning of the formation of the body of Christ. They had a radical attitude in terms of sharing. This is a wonderful little book by Tim Keller and the Prodigal God. He said, the solution to stinginess is a reorientation to the generosity of the gospel. You don't have to worry about money. The cross proves that God cares for you. Jesus' love and salvation confers on you all the security you need. We are changed. The acceptance of the gospel alters every motivation, our identity, our understanding of ourselves and others. And we no longer fear death. We no longer hold tightly to the security blanket that our wealth gives us the illusion we have. We know from dear Melissa and what she's gone through that losing material things is painful, but it's nothing like losing a person, losing a child, or losing a husband, or losing your soul. So we know in the reading that Simon the Levite from Cyprus, who he names Barnabas, son of encouragement, is mentioned for selling his land. So did that stir Ananias to hatch his plan? As Diana includes in our lesson from Psalm 36:2, there is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful, and on his bed he plots evil and commits himself to a sinful course. So you can almost imagine the two of them lying in bed saying, Peter, the fisherman, what would he know about how much we could get for the piece of land? He'll be easy to deceive. And they don't seem to understand that the person they're deceiving is the Holy Spirit. They're obviously not motivated by him. So what was their motivation? Jesus makes it very clear that hypocrites belong to the Father, the devil. And everyone who sins is a slave to sin and has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs forever. So Jesus really didn't want people emulating the Pharisees. He wanted people to look to him. No fewer than six times does he call them hypocrites. And a hypocrite is among the more polite words he uses to describe them. But a hypocrite is a pretender and someone who uses religion to feed their own ego. They use people to fuel their pride and hold on to power. And Jesus doesn't really direct his attention at individual single sins. He's talking about a pattern of behavior. And this is habit-forming behavior. Play-acting for the world gets you a lot of attention. He calls them whitewashed tombs and blind fools. They're holy looking on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of rot. And he accuses them of concentrating on the nitpicky small things and ignoring justice and mercy and integrity. When it came to generosity, it centered mostly on the family in this culture. The Greeks did speak about the joy of giving, but it really had nothing to do with altruism, but only the desired effects, which was bringing honor, prestige, fame, and status. So the Greek word philotimia, which is our root for philanthropy, literally means the love of honor. So the poet in 700 BC, he said, give to him who gives, but do not give to him who will not give to you in return, which is very different than Jesus's instruction to us to give and it will be given to you, a good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over will be poured on your lap. For the measure you use will be the measure that you receive. And that's Luke 6:38. And Jesus also reminds us in Matthew not to announce with trumpets the way they do in the synagogue and on the streets to be honored by men. But I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. It was customary for trumpets to go off in the temple when a large gift came in to sort of spur people on to give a gift. But Jesus said this was completely unnecessary because God already knew who was giving what. So what are our true motivations? When we make ourselves the center of attention and the motivation is all about us, and we see something that we don't like in ourselves, but we can always find somebody else who's worse than we are. But once we become the center of attention, we're not in a good place. And the Bible points out there's a danger for teachers or for the people who put themselves in front because they'll be held to a higher standard. And it's made plain by the greed and hypocrisy that we can all think of some TV preachers who are raising money to buy bigger private jets, you know, that will help him spread the gospel. But it leads to a tension and just the desire for more wealth that exposes their sin. And it also leads people to judge Christianity harshly. So anytime we become the focus, and the focus is not on the Lord and the relationship, and our attitude becomes, well, I deserve this. It's about you, and it's not about the Spirit. So we know pride goeth before a fall, ego can take over, and narcissism reigns. And as someone who knows several narcissists, they can always come up with a reason for their actions. There's always a justification. So we need to live as if we are not performing for the crowd. We're not looking for attention for ourselves. We want the attention to go to God. We want to live a life that honors Him. And if all the world's a stage, He's the only person in the audience. Pleasing God and doing His will with the guidance of the Spirit and the model of Jesus is our desire. And that's really what these early Christians were doing. So the Holy Spirit led them to respond when there was a need, and this was voluntary. They gave to anyone who had a need. The same way the Holy Spirit convicts you very specifically of a sin, not this general malaise, but very specifically, the Holy Spirit can give you a word to say, or you'll be praying in the morning and a person will come into your mind and you'll think, I haven't reached out to her in so long. You know, the Holy Spirit might be saying, you know, send a text to Sharon and tell her, you know, good morning, and I was thinking of you. It's just a nice thing to do when you're listening. So I'll share a story, and this is sort of anti everything I've been saying, because I want to tell you the specific amount, because that, I think it was almost frightening to me. I was visiting my parents. We were supposed to go out to dinner on a Friday night, and my father said, actually, we're going to church to hear this missionary. I was like, okay. So a missionary was going back to Ghana to see, to visit a church that he had planted. And after listening to him, and I thought, well, I'm gonna write a check. And I was gonna write a check for $50. And then I started to write it, and I just heard $344. And I'm thinking, $344? I mean, I wasn't married, I had a job, but it wasn't that great. $344 would mean that for 2 months, I would not be eating out or buying any new sweaters. But I was heading out from the event, and I'm crossing to the parking lot, and this woman comes running after me, and she's been crying. And she said, why did you write your check for $344? And I said, well, I think the Holy Spirit told me to do that. I said, I know, it's a really weird amount. And she said, no, you don't understand. She said, that's exactly the amount that we need for my flight. She said, I was not going to be able to go. My husband and I had decided that unless the whole team's expenses had been covered, I wouldn't be going on the trip. And now I can go. And it was just this powerful testimony to me, because I responded, and they felt this tremendous encouragement, because it was not only God blessing their mission, but saying He wanted her to go along. So we should remember to pray for all the missionaries all over the world, especially those in Haiti who've been kidnapped. It's just, they are desiring to spread the gospel, and they face opposition at all turns. So we know that the Christians had this amazing community, and they're learning, and they're cooperating with each other, and they're entertaining each other with glad and sincere hearts, sharing the fellowship. But now we have a story in Acts, as chapter 5 begins, that seems really harsh. But we see not only did it not turn people away, but it actually increased their fear of the Lord and was an abject lesson in holiness. So we know that our motives are known to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is bringing the church together, and it was radical. But in chapter 5, 1 through 10, we meet Ananias and Sapphira. And is it a coincidence that as soon as Barnabas is recognized for giving his gift, that we have these two? So with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and he put it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, "How is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You think of doing such a thing. You've not lied to men, but to God." And we know what happens to Ananias. He falls down dead. Sapphira comes in later, thinking that, you know, maybe somebody's going to applaud for her because she and her husband had given this huge gift. She comes in later and she answers the question with their predetermined lie, and she too dies. And the same young men remove her body and bury her next to her husband. As John Stott put it, if the devil's first tactic was to destroy the church by force from without, his second was to destroy it by falsehood from within. So this is not simply a story of greed in the early church. It's an attack from Satan on the early church he's totally scared at the great momentum of the gospel. And there are strong parallels to Joshua 7. Those of you who've studied the Old Testament might remember Achan. The story of Ananias in Acts is very similar to Achan in Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. And Luke uses a similar verb to point out this comparison. When he says Ananias kept back part of the price, he uses the same Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of Joshua, where it says Achan broke faith. He retained the private use of property that had been set aside and devoted to God. Plus, he took a really nice Babylonian robe that he just had to have. But gold, silver, iron, and bronze were all for the tabernacle. They didn't even come into the camp. They were supposed to be set aside for God. And in the very least, the parallel reminds us it's not out of character for God to bring swift judgment. And both of these events happen when a new beginning was starting. The Israelites going into the Promised Land and the New Testament church growing and in Jerusalem. Could it be that God is zealously guarding his first fruits, his tender shoot? And they rightly, the first fruits belong to him. So both events concern greed and possession, because God commanded the Israelites not to take these devoted things. So we see the devil doesn't really have any new moves. He does the same thing over and over. But God swiftly and corporately punishes both. The notable difference is Achan's entire family is punished, and Ananias and Sapphira are punished individually. So it seems reasonable that God's swift judgment is to guard the holiness of the people. But ultimately, the passage is not about Ananias and Sapphira lying to the assembly. It's about them lying to God. And Peter himself indicates that the two could have just as well kept back. They could have come and said, "Here's half the money for the land we sold." They could have done with it what they pleased. But in the context of laid it at the apostles' feet, that phrasing means all. They were saying they were giving all. So Peter's somewhat prophetic statement in verse 3, he says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Those principalities are at war, and Satan is trying to get a foothold because he sees how powerful the Spirit's moving among them. Whereas the community was filled with the Holy Spirit, Ananias is filled with Satan. He's become Satan's plaything." And then Sapphira comes in, and I think she could have told the truth. But instead, she told their agreed-upon lie. I think we're given opportunities to be honest and to come clean, but many times we let ourselves get in too deep. So the couple's behavior was counter to the sweet outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was so evident in others. Many, many unnamed Christians who were entertaining people in their homes, feeding their brothers and sisters, selling land to give them money. The love for the Lord produces this real, genuine love for each other. And we know they loved and cared for each other. So how many other people have lied to God and not been struck down dead? Probably millions. But God shows himself slow to anger and abounding in love. And at this early time, as the church was forming, he didn't wait, but he punished the deceivers promptly. Francis Schaeffer, who you might have heard of, had a Labrée in Switzerland. He was a firm believer that the church can be a great witness in society. And he encouraged Christians to allow truth to influence every part of their lives. He wrote, "The local church or Christian group should be right, but it should also be beautiful. The local group should be an example of the supernatural, of a substantially healed relationship in this very present life between men and God." But in seeing the danger of Ananias's Sapphira's lie going unpunished, Schaeffer's comment was, "Their sin would have stopped the church's advance. And if this sin of acting from bad motivation in order to be superficially accepted by the church had been allowed to grow in the church's heart, the whole advance would have been endangered. But after God's judgment, the church went on in power, and we hear the word spread." So we have Ananias and Sapphira to vividly remind us that God will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. Please let Barnabas the Encourager be your example and my example. So we should spur each other on to love and good works. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hard chapter, but that it makes us look at what our priorities are and what our motivations are. And help us to give the gifts that you have given us freely. Help us to have open hands and not clenching hands. And help us to know that our faith should be in you and our trust in you. Bless us this day as we discuss the lesson, and bless all the women who hear this. And we just thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for the faithfulness of the people who've stayed with us and the blessings that have come from you. Help us to always recognize and appreciate your love and forgiveness and our grace. In Jesus' name, amen.